I have a brother that's a pastor, and we've often talked about trying something where we would pick a text and not study for it, and one of us get up and do the first half, and then the other one finish the other half, because we think so very much alike that we figured that it would come out okay. I have to say, I was a little bit nervous up here watching Bryce, you know, song leading and going like this, and I was watching this flower over here. And preachers are noted for getting a little exaggerated as well. So I'm going to set this down here so that little Mitzi makes sure that she is represented well. While my wife and I were away this past week, a great tragedy occurred on the West Liberty Salem school campus. At the time of the crisis, there were a number of our own Grace Chapel family that stepped up, demonstrating both courage and also their Christian faith. In the days that followed, in a number of different ways, the people of this church showed the love of Christ to this community. Our hearts were very saddened when we heard the news of the shooting. But as we watched in the hours and the days that ensued, our hearts were gladdened as we saw how many of God's people shined their light into the darkness of our community. I wish that I had an orange tie to have worn this morning, so the closest that I had was this one. So if you would pretend that this is closer to orange than it is to red, it is my way of expressing, as those in the community have expressed, that this is something that has touched all of us in a very deep way. It was also heartwarming as we drove by the school, coming back and coming into West Liberty, to see the number of ways through flags and other expressions that the community came together. I'd like to just pause before the message to offer a prayer. This is not over by any means, and so let us pray and ask that we will continue to be able to shine Christ's light to the community. Heavenly Father, we come to you thankful for your providence. It was there that day when you had the right people at the right place at the right time in a very wrong, terrible situation. And so we thank you for placing those people where they needed to be. We thank you that you have thus far spared Logan's life. We continue to lift him up and pray that you will give the greatest of wisdom to the medical staff as they deal with several issues that could be life-changing for him. We commit him, his family, as well as the one who did the shooting, and pray that in each and every heart that your love would shine through to each of them. And we pray that those in the community that are still struggling, asking questions, having various mental and psychological flashbacks, we pray that you would be the balm in Gilead that would soothe and comfort their hearts. We pray in closing that you will continue to use this event and in keeping with what we know from Romans 8:28, that all things work together. And we ask that you will use this in your great plan to help us to continue to be a light to the community. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the mid-1960s, there was a young man by the name of Cassius Clay who announced to the world, "I am the greatest." He later changed his name to Muhammad Ali. A little over a year ago, he was laid to rest in a cemetery in Louisville, Kentucky. The greatest is now the least. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came and announced that he was the servant. And now the servant is the king. Our topic for today's message is the lordship of Jesus Christ. I would invite you to turn to the book of Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be focusing on verses 15 to 18. This series is about default settings, things that we need to go back to that are established and firm for us to rest our weary hearts upon. In the first message titled Default Settings, we introduced the series, and two messages followed, overflowing with thankfulness and praying for saints. Today's text, verses 15 to 18, address the lordship of Christ in order to address an issue that had infiltrated the church and the community of Colossae, known as Gnosticism. It just simply means knowledge, but this was a type of knowledge that had been abused, a very special type of knowledge that spread heresy in the midst of that community of believers. One of their tenets was that Christ is a God among the other gods. If you take out any coin or currency of the United States of America, it will say, "In God we trust." When we say the Pledge of Allegiance, we end it with "One nation under God." I've often said that we really aren't one nation. We're the divided states of America. And on a spiritual level, I think it would be more accurate in today's world to say that we're one nation under God's. Because our country has now invited many different gods into our culture. Now, Paul's tactic in addressing this heresy of Gnosticism begins with doctrine. And this is how he did all his letters. It was first doctrine and then duty. And what he does is very beautiful, because in order to correct deviancy in lifestyle, we have to have correct doctrine. In order to correct doctrine, you have to have true doctrine. So the bottom line, the very essence of what Paul's message is today, is this: either Christ is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. If you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 8, this is why Paul said, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." He wasn't particularly naming Gnosticism, but that's what he was addressing here. But notice as he goes on, "according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." It's easy to see deceptive teachings. It's much more difficult to see deviant practice. As we take a cruise through the New Testament, we see that there are many issues that the church struggled with. Partisanship in the church of Corinth, biting and devouring against one another in the churches of Galatia, leaving their first love at the church of Ephesus, division in the church of Rome, and thinking more highly than they ought at the church of Philippi. But our text today is going to focus upon the doctrine of the deity and the lordship of Jesus Christ. The outline is very simple. Paul first addresses the deity of Christ, and then he focuses upon the dominion of Christ. So if you would join me as I read our text today, verses 15 to 18 in chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The deity of Christ that is expressed in verse 15 demonstrates his right to be Lord. Anyone can come along and say, I am the greatest, or I am the Lord, but there has to be a demonstrated right for that person to claim that they are Lord. Is there confusion on the deity of Christ in our culture today? Well, let's just take a quick tour. The Jehovah Witnesses will come and knock on your door and declare that Jesus is a God. You can go to the movie, or you can go to the book, The Da Vinci Code, and you can learn the same, that the deity of Christ does not exist. A number of years ago, Philip Pullman wrote a book that became very popular at the time. The name of the book is The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ. His premise was that there were twins. One was good and one was evil. And that's what we say when we say Jesus Christ. The emergent church today now announces that Jesus is just one of the ways to know God. The New Age, the prosperity gospel. And sad to say, over the Christmas season, though he preaches and teaches much good, Andy Stanley announced that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ was not a major tenet of the Christian faith, thus undermining the right for Jesus to be Lord. Now, this is a crucial statement that is made in verse 15. Two words that we're going to get at in just a moment that are very important to laying the claim that Jesus has the right to be Lord. And it's important because God, the Father, is a spirit, according to John 4:24. According to 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul says, no one has ever seen or can see God. So because of the invisibility of God, man has established idols for us to be able to see and to worship and to adore. I kind of look at it like this. Instead of God creating man in his own image, man has now created God in his own image. And idols are all along the pathway of the Old Testament. In Psalm 115, verse 8, they're referenced. And I like the phrase, those who make them become like them. And the topic here is the idols. Paul addressed idols in Romans chapter 1. That whole chapter is demonstrating the depravity of man and how far down we have progressed as time goes on. Man left without God does not get better. He becomes worse. And he chronicles this by saying, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, part of our journey began with going to the Creation Museum, and then the next day going to the Ark. Now, part of the story of the Ark is that 8 people survived the worldwide flood. And you would think with a start that small, and with all that had proceeded before, that things would go very smoothly with these 8 people that had spent a year worshiping, fellowshipping, and knowing that God had saved them. We don't know the exact amount of time, but it wasn't very long until the Tower of Babel began to demonstrate the heart of man to stray. Paul goes on to say, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And here's the phrase I want you to notice. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, the two words that Paul uses in this verse are image and firstborn. The word image here is a word that we're familiar with on the computer screen. We go up and take our mouse and we click upon an icon. That icon is a representation of a program that we will go into, whether it's a Word document or perhaps a Bible study program, that enables us through that icon to enter into that program. That's the word that Paul selected here when he said that he is the icon of the invisible God. Man is made in the likeness of God. Jesus is the image of God. And there's a difference. The author of Hebrews addresses this, and he uses a different Greek word to express the same thought. Now, I'm going to read the first 3 verses, but I'll pause when we come to the phrase that stresses this important truth that Jesus is the expression of the God that we cannot see. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and here's the phrase, and the exact imprint of his nature. The word that the author selected here was character. If you would think of an old typewriter, and that typewriter has an imprint for each letter of the alphabet and other items that would go along with expressing ourselves in the English language. And when we press that, there's a character that stamps itself through the ink upon the paper. Jesus is the exact character of the invisible God. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, this question arose. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Clearly expressing the same thing Paul did with the word icon, and the same thing that the author of Hebrews did with the word character, Jesus is the image of God. Now, I want to show you something extremely beautiful, and it comes from John chapter 1, verse 18. It expresses again this truth that God is not seen, but Jesus is, and he is the image of the invisible God. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And here we have a new word that is introduced. This word known is not your typical word that you would use for knowledge or to know. It's a word that comes actually from the preaching world. Because in the preaching world, The goal of good preaching is to lead out of the text what it says. That's called exegesis. For those that take truths and put it into the word, that's called eisegesis. And that's what you don't want. You want out of the text what is the meaning. And that's the word that is used here. What the author here is saying is this, that God has exegeted out of God the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ. So you put these three thoughts together and you have this beautiful teaching from Paul in verse 15. Christ is the icon, the character, the exegesis of the invisible God. But the second word that is used here to demonstrate that Jesus has the right to be called Lord is the word firstborn. Now you're looking at a firstborn. I have two brothers, one 3 years younger and one 8 years younger, and I am the firstborn. By coincidence, I happen to be the best looking as well. Sometimes you get lucky. I take your laugh to mean you recognize that's not true. I became firstborn by chronology. 1953, 1956, 1961. By pure time, I became the firstborn. Because my wife and I have been in the pastorate and we have lived all different places, my dad appointed my middle brother to be the executor of their estate. Now, typically, the firstborn gets that privilege. But because we live so far away at different times, my brother Scott was appointed that position. The word firstborn here can be conferred. So in a very real sense, we could say that my brother Scott was conferred the position of firstborn to be the executor of the state. This is exemplified several times in the book of Exodus, for example. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. This is something conferred by God's grace upon this one nation. And in Psalm 89, and I will make him the firstborn. So you can see it's not necessarily always a time thing, but something conferred. And then finally, we see this true as we compare ourselves to Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. The right to be called Lord comes first by him being the exact icon of who the invisible God is, but it also comes by God conferring upon Jesus this right as the firstborn Son of God. So now, having established the right to be called Lord, I want to now shift to the remaining verses that address the issue of the dominion of Christ and his rule as Lord. How big is his kingdom? Now, it's of note to recall that even though Cassius Clay, later Muhammad Ali, claimed to be the greatest, you will notice a number of occasions when he was not the greatest and he was beaten in boxing matches. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is absolute sovereign Lord. We see this in three different ways as we look at these verses. First, as Christ is over all creation. Now, there's a word of wisdom here that I think is important. And as I relate it to our visit to the Creation Museum, and I'm sure most of you have already been there, but if not, I would encourage going there. And the word of wisdom is this. We don't get there necessarily by reasoning. We get there by revelation. Once we receive the revelation from God in the scriptures that he created all things, then it becomes logical. Then it becomes reasonable. You don't know how many times as you go from one exhibit to another exhibit, you begin, oh, yeah, it makes sense. But it all starts with revelation. And the revelation that we have here in this text, as well as others, is that Christ is ruler over creation. In spite of what the world might teach, in spite of what churches might teach. It was of note, and one of the things that I made sure to bring back with me was a little card. And I didn't get the exact count, but it was around a dozen, perhaps, of schools that teach creation in seven literal days. Thankfully, I saw that the school that I graduated from, Grace Theological Seminary, still listed there. One of the local schools that this church has a strong connection with, still listed there. Cedarville University. But I'm sure you're aware that there are literally hundreds and hundreds of Christian schools. And we have accommodated by coming up in between with something far more evil than evolution itself, in my opinion. And that is theistic evolution. That God used evolution. Brothers and sisters, if we do not believe what we're going to read here, then we're as much saying we do not believe that Christ has the right to be the ruler of my life. Number one, he is the producer of creation. By him, all things were created. John adds, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now, I don't know how much clearer you can get than that. Everything was created by him. The author of Hebrews, a phrase that we read earlier, through whom also he created the world. Now, in our culture, if we make something, develop something, it belongs to us. And there have been people that have made untold millions and millions of dollars simply by making sure that they go and they get a patent. You know, something as simple as the intermittent windshield wiper. I remember the day where you were either on or you were off. And so you would have to manually, when you didn't want it on all the time, just have to wipe it when there was the drizzle. The guy who invented that made a patent, and he continues, and his family, to receive untold millions of dollars. The person who creates and makes it owns it. And Jesus has made everything. He is the producer of creation. But he's also pre-existent to creation, as well as preeminent to creation. In verse 17, he is before all things. So whether you take it time-wise or in importance, Jesus stands in front of all creation. When Jesus said to those who were his enemies, these words, he was using what we would say is improper English. But we know that this is good theology. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, the I am is very important for us as believers because it sets him apart as distinct, one who can be worshiped. In the Gospel of John, it just simply starts, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." All that we see, my wife and I had went ahead and did something we didn't do the first time that we were at the Creation Museum. We went into the planetarium, and you know, they got these chairs that lay back, and would have made a good nap time, except it was a good show. And it's to say mind-boggling is putting it mildly. All that you see, and it was God through Christ who spoke all these things into existence. We see, thirdly, a truth here that Christ is the preserver of all things. In verse 17, "In him all things hold together." That has the idea of coherence, of consisting. Why is it that we stay right here instead of flying away? Why is it that when I set this flower on the table that it has stayed there? It's what we call gravity. Who made that? Why is it that the parts of our body stay where they need to be? The beauty of God's creation needs to be understood in the sense that it is Christ that holds things together. Why that we can set a 24-hour day. Why that we can have a 365-day year and then every 4 years add one day, because there is a coherence, a consistency. The author of Hebrews again helps us in this regard. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Regardless of who wrote the book of Hebrews, they were unable to see what we see today. When we go out on a clear night, we're only seeing a very small part of the vastness of what God has created. And by his word, it stays where it needs to stay. And finally, he is the purpose of creation. At the end of verse 16, "and for him." Romans chapter 11, verse 36 captures it very well when Paul went into this great doxology as he looked at the great doctrines of the faith, starting with the depravity and the sinfulness of man and the justification and sanctification and glorification and how God has a plan for Israel. He just broke forth in this great big doxology, and it ends with this: "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." But it's not just the creation that Paul says that he is Lord of. He is Lord over the church. In verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. There's a number of descriptions that are used, such as a building, bride, but it's the word body that is selected here by Paul to describe Christ ruling over the church. Now we know for this church that it began in 1956. We just celebrated 60 years. But the church of Jesus Christ began because he died for it. He gave his life. He founded it. The scriptures use the phrase, Christ is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. He's the one that holds the body of Christ together. This has the potential, folks, to be explosive when it comes to our Christian witness. And it chiefly comes through our relationships with each other in marriage. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. A Christian marriage is a picture of our relationship as the bride, the building, the body of Christ. We are to submit. So here Paul is establishing that Christ not only has the right to rule, but he has the dominion to rule over our lives. I've said this before a couple different times, but it is a good reminder for us here once again to realize this is not my church, our church, their church. It's his church. And I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the people who have been blood bought by Jesus Christ and by faith in him have trusted in him for salvation. And when we come into the body, we are to submit to him. In closing, this lordship is comprehensive. Notice in verse 18 at the end, that in everything he might be preeminent. That he would be supreme, that he would be first place. He is either going to be Lord of all, or not Lord at all. And there's a number of areas that I think would do us well to inspect whether or not Christ is ruling currently. Our family, our marriage, our career, our church, what we think in our minds, what do we do with our time? Who are our friends? And what kind of words come out of our mouth? What things give us the greatest pleasure? Our eating, our athletics, the hobbies that we select, the music that we listen to, the worship, the senses that God has given to us. And the list can go on and on. But folks, as Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. A couple months ago, David Mead spoke here right after Thanksgiving. And I believe this verse comes out of the passage that he was addressing, the end goal in mind. Now here's what the people are doing fast forward as we look into the future and they're in the presence of God. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. I am submitting to you today that our default setting needs to be that Jesus is Lord. And I would like to just challenge each of us to take the time to look at ourselves, not at other people, but ourselves, and say, what are the areas that I could improve? Because I don't think there's anybody here, especially including myself, that can say, we got all the boxes checked. There's always ways that we ourselves can humble ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I've always liked observing things that people say quite a bit. When I was a youth pastor in Portsmouth, Ohio, at the Calvary Baptist Church, the pastor there, he was pretty old-fashioned, and he would use this phrase over and over, to the point that one Sunday I thought, well, I'm going to count. I probably shouldn't do that because I probably say certain things over and over as well. But in one message, 27 times he said, "Dearly beloved." And I was like, you only say that at a wedding. But he would say, "Dearly beloved, dearly beloved." And sportscasters are like that. They have certain phrases that they use. And Dick Enberg had this phrase that I thought of when I was thinking of how this relates to us as believers and collectively as a local body of believers. Whenever something great would happen, somebody would hit a home run or maybe somebody come in with a big slamming dunk, he would exclaim, "Oh my!" In fact, he wrote a book, and that was the title of his biography, "Oh My." And in my mind, I'm thinking, oh my, what a difference it would make if each of us could declare him Lord of all. Heavenly Father, we ask that your presence will be with us in these next moments as we sing this tremendous song of the faith. May we in our hearts cry out to you, we want to make you Lord of all. We want to crown you. We want to yield ourselves to you. And in doing so, we give up all of our rights. We give up the things that we cling to. And we come to you and say, here I am. Make of me what you want me to be. I pray, Father, that inwardly, where we can't see it, that as we sing this song, that transformation has taken place in our lives. Bless us, enrich us, give to us that grace and that strength that we need to give up and to say, you are our Lord. In Christ Jesus' name, the creator of all, the founder of the church, and the one who rules over everything, we pray in his precious name. Amen.